A reading from the book of Galatians chapter 3. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word. We pray that by your spirit, you would drive it into our hearts. Lord, we need to hear from you this morning. We need to understand what you have said. And we need to not only understand it, but to receive it and believe it and rejoice in and celebrate it. So Lord, would you help us to do that? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We keep saying over and over again in our series on Galatians that the church needs to be the church right now. And the only way the church can be the church is by keeping the gospel at the center of everything. And that's really what the book of Galatians is all about. Now, last week we ended with looking at these words right before the passage we're looking at this morning. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Friends, the gospel, as Paul articulates it in the book of Galatians, is that God has acted in the crucifixion of his Son to begin the restoration of the whole world. That through the death of Jesus the Messiah, God is creating a renewed humanity, a worldwide multi-ethnic family made up of Jew and Gentile, black and white, red, yellow, brown, golden, all united together, filled with the Spirit, learning to love God and neighbor. And this is the direction that Paul's argument is taking us the whole time. We can't lose sight of that, or we're going to misunderstand his words week by week. Now, there is a whole lot that is packed in there, and it is impossible to unpack it all every week. So I want to pause for just a moment up front to reflect on something that I think is really important to say and to hear and to wrestle with right now. Keeping the gospel at the center of everything is not about excusing or letting off the hook perpetrators of injustice and abuse. Rachel Den Hollander, who was one of the first women to accuse Larry Nassar of sexual abuse, wrote in an article in 2018. The article's title was Justice, the Foundation of a Christian Approach to Abuse. And she wrote this: truly repentant abusers who have come to side with God and their victims do not use their repentance as an excuse to escape human justice or make demands of their victims. True repentance involves acknowledging the harm they have done and the rightness of punishment. God has provided himself as a substitute to justly suffer the eternal consequences of our sins. No such substitute exists to take up the temporal punishment. It is the tactic of an abuser to claim repentance in order to escape consequences and to attempt to exert control over their victims. Now, why are we talking about this? Because all too often, it is easy to think that forgiveness and justice don't go together. And as Fleming Rutledge writes in her book, The Crucifixion, she says, the way the church has handled clergy sexual abuse, for example, reveals a profound failure to understand the ways in which the righteousness of God works to make right what is wrong. At the same time, forgiveness is unconditionally offered. If you've been a victim of injustice or abuse of any kind, it can be incredibly hard to hear words about the forgiveness of God. Because it sounds like he's unconcerned for justice. But that is emphatically not the case. And the Bible is full of descriptions of God as one who enacts justice, who loves righteousness. He sides with the oppressed and the victimized, and he is dedicated, covenantally committed to making right all that is wrong. The Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf wrote, "The cross is not forgiveness pure and simple, but God's setting aright a world of injustice and deception." And friends, when we talk about reconciliation between enemies, we're not talking about something cheap and easy. Right? The Jews and the Gentiles who found themselves together in Christ and to whom Paul is writing in the book of Galatians, they had a history of hatred and violence between one another. There was a whole lot that had to be worked out. And as Desmond Tutu, the South African Anglican, who is an anti-apartheid and human rights activist, wrote, "Reconciliation is not an easy option. It costs God the death of his son. For reconciliation to happen, to be worked out between victim and victimizer, or oppressor and oppressed, is a long and demanding process that can never be cheapened. And the onus is on the victimizer to fully own their offenses for reconciliation to happen in more than a cheap and insincere way." But friends, if there is no gospel, there is no hope. Paul has written an entire letter teasing out and defending the gospel. And we have to be paying close attention to the questions he is addressing. And the ones that he's not yet addressed yet. See, Paul hasn't been answering so far the question, can someone just shrug their shoulders at their sin and say, "I believe in Jesus, no big deal," right? Paul hasn't been addressing that yet, but he will. He's going to go on to say, faith works through love. He's going to go on to say, do not use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge the flesh, but through love serve one another. And Paul's not been answering the question, is obedience important? Does it matter at all? Yes, it absolutely does. But not in the way that it was being construed by the teachers who had come in after Paul into the churches of Galatia. See, Paul's been writing to this group of churches that had received the gospel, but certain influential teachers had come in and they'd said, look, you need to believe in Jesus and obey the law of Moses, and then you are set right with God. Then you truly belong to God's family. And Paul has said, no, 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 no. You believe and you are set right with God, and then you will obey. So to make this simple, as one person put it, teachers said faith and obedience go together and result in salvation. And Paul said, no, 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 no. Faith and salvation go together and result in obedience. This isn't a small difference. This is a huge deal. In fact, it's such a huge deal that Paul says these are two different gospels, and one isn't really a gospel at all. And they're so distinct that they will produce different attitudes and perspectives in the hearts and lives of people who embrace them. And one will lead to what Paul calls works of the flesh, and the other to the fruit of the Spirit. Now this morning we get into one of the strangest and most obscure parts of Paul's argument. It's very dense, sometimes hard to follow. But if we unlock this passage, we actually unlock a way of reading the whole Bible. See, Paul has spent a good bit of time drawing the lines from the promise given to Abram to its fulfillment in Christ. But the pressure coming back at him sounded something like this. Yeah, but what about the law, Paul? You can't just blow past that like it doesn't matter. And you know, Paul doesn't say, it's Old Testament, we're in the New, right? That's not his tactic. He actually engages them in a reading of the Bible. And Paul's assumption is this: if the law contradicts the gospel, we must be misunderstanding the law, because the whole Bible agrees with itself. It is coherent, it is cogent, it is unified, because it comes from God. And here's the questions Paul is addressing in our passage this morning. If righteousness is by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, then how does the law fit into God's plan? And is it opposed to the promises? He actually asked those two questions explicitly in verse 19 and verse 21. And this is the big idea. The law doesn't cancel the promises, it serves them. And if we don't understand this, we're going to get all spiritually jacked up. Now let's look at this together for a few moments. And I want to break that sentence in two. First, the law doesn't cancel the promises. And here I'm looking at verses 15 through 18. Paul takes an example from everyday life. It's human analogy. It has its limits, but it works pretty well for his purposes. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And here Paul is calling upon the practice of writing a will, a legal will. It's translated covenant here because that is how the Septuagint translated the word for it in the Old Testament. But in classical Greek, it referred to a will. Paul is basically saying, look, once that thing is properly made, it's binding. It's unalterable, right? Once it's ratified, it can't be revoked or modified by someone else. And so it is with God's promise. It doesn't change even if conditions change. Now, here's what that means. And this is not an analogy original to me, but imagine that a very wealthy woman has two daughters. One is very poor, one is also rich. And in her will, she decides, I'm going to give my poor daughter more money than my rich daughter. And that is binding, legally ratified, even if the day after she dies, her rich daughter loses all her money. Now, why is Paul using this example? Well, he's using this example because someone might have said, yeah, God made a promise, but then the law came. So conditions have changed. The law came and this changes things. If we want to inherit the promise given to Abram, we need to obey the law of Moses. And Paul says, no. The law isn't a new condition that cancels the promises. That's not how this works. God spelled all of this out in black and white beforehand. And the Galatian influencers were like a bunch of extended family members fighting over an inheritance after death. They're saying, God gave us the law, so let's discern his intentions from that. And Paul says, if we can get clear on the promise, we'll see that the law serves a different purpose than canceling it. So let's take a look at the will, Paul says. What is promised? God's original intention, as he's been arguing, is a worldwide blessing coming through the family of Abraham. A promise, verse 16 says, made to Abraham and his seed, who is Christ. Now, what's going on here? Well, seed in the Greek here is singular, but it's usually understood as a collective noun to refer to a people, to descendants, right? Now, Paul knew Greek, okay? He's not making a linguistic dummy move here. But what he's doing is something that was very common amongst the rabbis, is he is riffing off the singularity of the seed to hammer home this. It is only in and through Christ that God's promises find their fulfillment. He's the true heir of the inheritance, and Christ's people share in this inheritance only by being incorporated into his life. Now, that might sound strange to you, but Paul's actually building on Jewish tradition. And if you remember when we did our series through Samuel and we came to 2 Samuel, this whole idea of a descendant of David to reign on his throne, it's following in this trajectory that there is a messianic seed of David who's going to inherit a forever kingdom. And what Paul is saying is this: God never backs down from this intention. The law came later, 430 years later, but it doesn't cancel the promise. And think about it this way. Paul's reasoning goes like this. If the law of Moses came as an alternative way of salvation, it means God changed his mind. It means he went back on his promise that he would give the blessing, right, on the basis of performance now, not on the basis of his promise. And Paul says in verse 18, if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. Paul's making a contrast. He does this all the time in his letters. It's either grace or it's works. It's a gift or it's a wage. It's by the promise or it's by law. It is one or the other as the basis of your identity and belonging. And Paul says, it's the promise, it's the promise, it's the promise. Look, Paul is saying God showed up in Abraham's life, right? Unannounced. Abraham wasn't looking for God. Genesis chapter 12, and he blindsides him with grace. He gives him a bundle of promises, and he keeps ratcheting it up in relationship with Abraham. These promises say, I will, I will, I will, like a will. And God won't go back on his promise. You know, it's interesting. Abraham wavered in his belief in God's promise. And he said, God, how do I know you're going to keep your promise? And in Genesis chapter 15, God did something unimaginable. It's a graphic depiction of how committed God is to keeping his promises. He makes Abram cut a bunch of animals in half and spread them, one on this side and some on the other side. And this was an ancient ritual that kings would use with a lesser king. And they would make the lesser king pass between the pieces. And they would say, we're going to be in contractual relationship here. If you break the contract, may you be cut in two like these pieces. But here's the thing. In Genesis 15, it's not Abraham who walks between the pieces. It's God. God says, I would rather die than break my promise to you. And you know what Paul is saying? He did. On the cross, Jesus took the curse of the violation of the covenant. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the faithful Israelite. He's the obedient Son of God, the one in whom God's promise finds its fullness. And it happened through him being torn apart. Friends, what's the takeaway for this for you and me? How many of you feel like I do day by day, where it's like God's love hangs in the balance based upon my performance? See, we could begin the Christian life well, looking outside of ourselves to Christ crucified. But over and over again, we find ourselves looking within or to ourselves, trying to find some sense of identity or belonging to make us feel loved. But you know what it does? It makes us radically insecure. And this is why Paul is so concerned that after beginning with the Spirit, after beginning with faith, after beginning with the promise, like, are you now going to go on and perfect yourself by the flesh? Do you know what that leads to in our lives? Some of the most horrendous things. Adultery. Workaholism that trashes our families. Manipulating, lying, and deceiving. Because we're so nervous, we want to present the best, most curated version of ourselves. It's absolutely ruinous to ourselves and to others. And Paul says, it's works of the flesh. But friends, the grace of the promise can actually lead to real repentance. Paul says this at other times in his letters. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4. It is the grace of God that actually teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Titus chapter 2. And Paul is saying, don't lose your grip on the promise. The promise is everything. The promise preceded the law, and the law does not cancel the promise. And so this raises the second part of our question. All right, well, so what is the law there for? Anyways, right? You could imagine the teachers in Galatia saying, Paul, you just went from Abraham to Jesus. What about Moses? When are you going to talk about Moses? And Paul says, look, I'm not dissing on Moses and the law. They provide an essential service. But the Mosaic law is in service of the promise. And here we're going to look at verses 19 and following. Paul raises the question, why then the law? And this is his answer. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The law was a necessary part of the story of the promise. And it was added to highlight the existence and the extent of sin until the seed came. Now look, there's no way to get into all of this morning. Paul's understanding of the law is pretty important. He talks about it a lot. And in other places in his writings, right, he's pretty explicit about its goodness. Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he says the law is holy and righteous and good. But so far in Galatians, he's basically said the law can't confer the Spirit, the law can't impart life, the law can't justify, and basically the law curses. But he doesn't want to be misunderstood. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Verse 21, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could have given life, then righteousness would have indeed been by the law. And here's how he's reasoning. The law would be opposed to the promise if it was intended to impart life and righteousness. But it wasn't. The law was never meant to be a rival system of salvation. It was given for a different reason altogether. And here's where Paul is affirming the law's true purpose. That it was there to imprison all things under the power of sin and to keep Israel in protective custody until the coming of Christ into the world. Now, Paul is using two metaphors here that we got to pay close attention to. And they're actually really helpful to us if we're willing to dig in. First, the law is a jail keeper. Okay, verse 22. It locks us up under the power of sin. You might be saying, what in the world does that mean? Well, let's just imagine that you're new to this Christian thing and you decide, okay, I'm going to get serious about God now. And you start saying, like, I think I'm going to give the Ten Commandments a try. I'm going to start working those out in my life. But, you know, 10 feels like a lot to work on at once. So I'm just going to do one. I'll pick the last one. Do not covet. You know, do not covet. Be perfectly content, right? I'm going to work on that. And what that means when you really begin to think about it and look into it is no self-pity, no envy, no jealousy, no need to show yourself better. How do you think that's going to go in your life? You know how it's going to go. Not well. And my guess is that you'll be eaten alive before too long. Because we can't stop thinking in our hearts that they have the body I want. They have the life I want. They have the job I want. They have the spouse that I want. And what we're experiencing is being locked up under the power of sin. And it's actually a good thing to have that experience because it is true of us. And the law discloses it. You know, this was Paul's personal experience. With that very commandment, do not covet, it says it revealed to him his moral helplessness, that he could not wiggle himself free. We are under sin's sway, under its power, and we need to be rescued. Look, this is what Paul is saying in this metaphor. The law didn't come to tell us about salvation. It came to tell us about sin. It reveals our desperate need for a Savior. So it does not oppose salvation by grace through faith, it actually serves it. And it was a necessary step on the way towards rectifying what's wrong with the world in Jesus Christ. You know, the law disclosed that Israel, God's chosen people, just like the Gentiles, were in bondage to sin. Now, I just want to challenge you. If you don't agree with that, just go read the book of Judges. Go read 1 Samuel. Go read 2 Samuel. Over and over and over again, we see Israel in cycles of rebellion. And Paul is saying the law highlights and locks up and shows and reveals how desperate we need God to fulfill his promise. And he's done it through the faithful obedience and death of his son. And it brings a real liberation. But the second metaphor is this. The law is a guardian. Verse 24. And this is the Greek word pedagogos, which we'll just say P. So I have to say that word over and over again. But a P was a slave in the Greco-Roman household. And what they were supposed to do was supervise and guard the child. to restrain and protect, walk them to school, keep them out of harm's way. And this guardian would serve until the child grew to a certain age that no longer needed the supervision. And Paul is saying, the law of Moses was your guardian until Christ came. See, when Paul says, before faith came, what he means is before the object of faith arrived, the promised one, Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is God's faithfulness to his promise has been disclosed through the cross. It's his saving action for our sake, and it actually changes how we relate to his law. Israel was taken into protective custody because she was a danger to herself and others until the coming of Christ. Now, you might be asking, okay, does this mean you could just discard everything that you learned in your tutorial stage? Of course not. Right? The hope is that you've internalized the values in a similar manner and you want to live differently. And in fact, the big picture of the Bible is that's what the Spirit does, is takes God's law and writes it on our hearts. But this is what has changed. The law no longer has the power to terrorize us. And it doesn't coerce us through fear. We actually have an entirely different motivation for obedience. You see, we didn't make our way by the law to Christ. Christ came crashing in to our imprisonment and our guardianship in order to rescue us. And he did this by living and dying and rising again, so that, as Paul says, we could be justified by faith. And we receive his Spirit, which gives us the power to repent and obey. Justification by faith is actually a very practical doctrine. Because you see, where do you go to find rest and refuge when you've come face to face with your failure? You go to the cross. You go to Jesus. You go to justification by faith. The law shows us that we are dirty so that we can go to the one place that can truly cleanse us. But here's the thing. We now have a transformed relationship with God's law. How do we relate to it now? We love it because we love him. And we interpret it through Christ. We'll get to more of that later. But listen, if you think the law will save you, you will become, in the words of one person, emotionally incapable of admitting just how searching and demanding it is. Jesus takes the law on his lips and he says, if you resent someone, that is the seed of murder. If you lust, that is the seed of adultery. Like, these demands are too intense for us to face without knowing that we are loved by God and received in Christ. Because they undo us. And we'll constantly be trying to trim down the law to a manageable burden. But if you know that your righteousness is in Christ, you actually have endurance in obedience in a way that fear could never generate in you. Tim Keller has a marvelous little piece on this in his commentary on Galatians, saying the gospel changes the way we relate to God's law, moving us from using it for our sake, trying to attain salvation, to using it for God's sake, seeking to please and delight our Father. Law and grace work together. Many of us, we want a sense of joy and acceptance in our lives, this liberating feeling. But we don't get that without facing the seriousness of our sin. But on the other hand, if we don't know that joy and acceptance are possible, that restoration is real and is ours in Jesus, right, we'll never take our sin seriously. The fact that God's relationship with us is based on his promise means that what we get to experience again and again is his steadfast love. And here's what happens when you experience his unstoppable, relentless, steadfast love for others. Your heart begins to move from I should, I should, I should, to I want to, I want to, I want to. You know that feeling of beating yourself up? When you're like, I should do better, I should try harder, I should take on more, right? And in the words of my friend, we're shooting all over ourselves. Right? The gospel transforms that into, I want to follow God. I want to walk with God. I want to love my neighbor. God, will you help me by your Spirit to do that? Friends, the inheritance we have comes from God's promise. And a promise is to be believed. It's meant to be received into our hearts and rested in. And it actually changes how we work all this out in our lives. The law shows us our sin, but the promise gives us a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you. We thank you for your steadfast love. It's relentless, unstoppable force in the world. And we thank you that that love is wed to justice and to mercy. And we need both. Lord, would you begin reshaping our lives as a community and as individuals, Lord, that we'd be a people who bank on the promise, a people who rest in the promise, a people who take our sin seriously and also experience the joy and the liberation of the gospel in unimaginable ways. Lord, we're desperate for you to show up by your Spirit in our lives, to minister to the gospel to our hearts. And we thank you that in Jesus, you are unrelenting in your determination to do this. We ask this all in his name. Amen.